I still have the matter of relationships as a priority on my heart. I think it's an area that we need to master. I think it's an area that is the last outpost, if you would, in the kingdom of the Lord to secure before His will for us to rule, domains and jurisdictions begin to play themselves out. David took Hebron before he ruled from Zion. He lived in Hebron for 7.5 years, ruling predominantly the tribe of Judah, who recognized his kingship as legitimate and as from the Lord. And thereafter, he would rule for 33 years in Zion, the place from which he would set up his kingdom and rule essentially over the entirety of all 12 tribes on behalf of the Lord. But you could never rule from Zion until you've learned to master relationships in Hebron. Amen. So he lives in Hebron for 7.5 years. And he rules from Zion for 33 years. And Hebron means confederacy. It's a place of conjugal relationships. It's a place where relationships are mastered, relationships are fine-honed. So you will never rule much until you rule relationships. You will never be used by God to any significant degree to express rule over jurisdictions or spheres until you first rule relationships. Now tell your neighbor, rule relationally. If we can rule relationally, we can rule jurisdictionally. We can rule spheres. And I want to encourage you, that's why I believe this is such a critical area of great testing in Christ that we need to master in a very, very powerful way. It's fine to sing a song like this, "The Christ in Me Greets the Christ in You." I bet you some of you would prefer to sing, "The Christ in Me Sees the Crisis in You." That I cannot greet. Sometimes we see failure. We see people not in Christ, but in crisis. We see messed up people. We see people that are far beneath our level of maturity. And we're quick to highlight their deficiency. From a position we claim to be more mature. And yet the scripture says, do not behold the speck in your brother's eye. First, cast out the log, the light pole in your eye. Literally, that's what the Greek word means, light pole. Imagine a light pole in your eye. These massive light poles outside on the streets. Imagine a light pole in your eye, and you're trying to, with that, take the speck of dust out of the eye of somebody else. It says, first, deal with your own deficiency that prevents sight, so that you can help your brother take the speck out of his own eye. So we want to remove the logs tonight. Amen? We want to remove the logs so we can see our brothers from a position of Christ. This morning I shared with you of the need to see each other after a fatherly perspective of the other and not so much after a brotherly view of each other. In fact, the truest brotherly view of your brother is a fatherly view. You see your brother as your father would see them, and not as you ordinarily, from a brotherly perspective, would do. And I laid out a few scenarios to you. We first started where Adam disconnected from God, his father, and he failed to educate then his two sons, particularly Cain, in reference to what Abel, his brother, represents. So Cain then would kill Abel because he cannot see the value of a brother, because his father failed to educate him as what his brother represents. It is the responsibility of every father to showcase the value of Christ to every son in his other sons, so that the son sees everybody in the family after the perspective of the heavens and not so much after a warped view that is lateral. I said fathers have this aerial overview of things, and we as brothers sometimes have an horizontal perspective of things and cannot see the whole picture. A true father sees potential in the most errant son, in the most wayward son. A true father can see transformation. A true father can see the perspective of restoration in that son. When Peter denied the Lord, remember, and the cock crowed, and Jesus had prophesied over him that before the cock crows, you would have denied me 3 times. When that actually did happen, Scripture says that, and Jesus looked at him. It wasn't the modern day Pentecostal charismatic look. They would have said, ek et per yoka se. Right? Wasn't that kind of look that, did not I say this would happen? Did not I prophesy that you would have denied me 3 times? I believe when the Scripture says, and Jesus looked at him, it was not a look of judgment. It was not a look of, I told you so. It was not disparaging. It was not marginalizing. It was a look of hope. I see in you, Peter, the rock. I see that in less than 2 months from today, you would be standing on the day of Pentecost when another question is asked. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning and you men are drunk. At that question, you would respond, we are not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. That's a different Peter that Jesus saw 2 months before, when at that point, the same Peter, racked in fear and insecurity, is denying the Lord, but 2 months later is the spokesperson for the Lord. When everybody else is quiet, although the Scripture says, and Peter standing up with the 11 said these things. Now, I said this morning, you must train your senses not to deal with people based upon their present failure, but on their prophetic future. Presently, he fails, but 2 months later, he's powerfully used by God. Only a father can see that. I bet you the other disciples were having a committee meeting somewhere and saying, Peter has sworn, he's cursed, he's denied the Lord. How shall we deal with him? Brothers deal with brothers differently as to how a father will deal with a wayward son. And I want to encourage you, it's incumbent upon every brother to see the other brother through the lenses of his father and not through the lenses of judgment that brothers are so prone to do. Okay? So it's brotherly perspective that is the responsibility of fathers to bring to bear upon the other sons. It's very, very important. I said to you there were two serious questions that God asked humanity. The time of Adam's fall. It's Adam, where are you? And the second pivotal question was a matter relating to one brother killing the other brother. The question was, where is your brother? The one question was, where are you after you've disconnected from father? The second question is, where is your brother? When you disconnect from father, you lose sight of brother. And I want to encourage you, your connection to a fatherly grace, yes, the Heavenly Father, but also spiritual fathers as representative fathers on the earth, is a critical component to mastering all relationships. You cannot extricate the fathering dynamic from out of the equation. You will never mature in Christ without fathering. Spiritual fathering is a necessary economy for all sons of God to come to maturity. And I define maturity in terms of one, there are various yardsticks for maturity, but there is one yardstick that I believe is critical, and that will be the mastery of relationships. You are most mature, I believe, when you have learned to master love. He who has mastered love has mastered divinity. He who has mastered love has mastered godness. For God is love, and everyone that loveth is what? Is born of God. Everyone say, we are of God. And I want to encourage you, you will be tested greatly in the matter of loving the brothers. So, a father, Jesse, sends David with food items to feed his brothers on a battlefield. The objective was not to fight a giant that day. The objective was to see to the welfare of brothers, not to slay giants. He would slay the giant, and that will open up in a very powerful way a path of progress and movement in his personal destiny to the throne. But that was not the objective. The command was, go feed your brothers. In the principle of taking care of the welfare of your brothers is the path to your destiny. Do not explore destiny outside of the context of mastering a love for the brotherhood. Because as you prioritize the welfare of your brothers, God will present giants for you to slay. In slaying the giant, destiny is opened up for the will of God to take place at an exponential rate within your life. Many a people are gift-centered rather than brother-centered. If you are gift-focused without love for brothers, you are not authorized to use your gift to minister to brothers. You can be proficient in gifts, yet lack love. And Paul said, you are nothing. Did not he say that? Though I have all knowledge, though I have know all mysteries, though I can prophesy, you can know hidden things of darkness. You can be the greatest mystery buster in the kingdom. You decode things. And Paul makes the statement, if I do not have love, I'm a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And he said this, you've reduced yourself to a term the scripture says, nothing. Right? I'm only authorized to exercise spiritual gifts to someone whom I first love. So 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the administration of gifts, not so? 1 Corinthians 12. He will carry on in 1 Corinthians 14. But between chapter 12 and chapter 14, the apostle stops. And what does he say? I do show you what? A more excellent way. I will encourage you, those of you who are desirous to pursue destiny. Yes, you must fan into flame your gift. As Paul instructed Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. But that is secondary to your pursuit and your efforts in mastering relationships. You have no right to minister to anybody that you do not love. When love is in place, giftedness will find its place. But gifts flow within the context where we do sincerely love one another. So, David is sent by Jesse to give food to brothers that misunderstand him, that question his eligibility to be on the battlefield. Eliab said to him, what are you doing here? You have no right to be here. Was David proficient in giftedness in regards to slaying any potential threat to sheep? Yes, he was. He killed lions. He killed bears. That was his CV. My CV is I kill lions and bears. Yeah. But the proficiency to do that is because of a priority to care for sheep. In his bid to care for sheep, prophetic gift or giftedness spiritually is heightened. He's got no business killing bears and lions if he does not have a priority to care for the welfare of the sheep. Caring for the welfare of the sheep was the thing that made him eligible to function with great proficiency in what he was called to do. Yeah? Many of us want to fine-hone gifts in a vacuum. You don't love anybody, but you want to be used in gifts. It does not work. Okay? It does not work. I would say to you, master love and the love dynamic, the brotherhood dynamic, the mastery of relationships opens the door for great proficiency in the exercise of your gift. It will open the door to pathways in destiny. This is the arena where God tests your heart. Where God tests your heart. Because he elevated from looking after sheep, God prophetically knew that he proved faithful with little things, he will be ruler over great things. That's what the text in Matthew says. He who is faithful with little things becomes a ruler over great things. And I want to encourage you. Tell your neighbor, please master the relationship test. Within that context of the mastery of love, God's going to open up the fine honing of giftedness and a pursuit, a pathway whereby you can pursue the exploration of your God-given calling and destiny in Christ Jesus. Joseph, too, was called to see to the welfare of his brothers. Not so? Who sent Joseph? His father, Jacob. Not so? Who sent David to see to the welfare of his brothers? His father, Jesse. Right? Do you not think that Jesse and Jacob are irresponsible? Because both fathers knew the attitude of all the brothers towards this or those respective sons. Not so? But every father will position a strategic son to minister to brothers that hate him. Yeah. I'm thinking, Jesse, you know the view of Eliab and the other sons that we'll have in reference to David. Jacob, you more than anybody knows how that your other sons hate Joseph. And you're sending the boy to his death. And you're sending the boy with food items to minister to his brothers. And you know what happened in that account? Listen carefully. Jacob gave Joseph food items to see to the welfare of his brothers that were tending the father's sheep. And he said, go to, I think it's Dothan. Was it Dothan? You'll find them there in Dothan. When he got there, he did not find his brothers there. Jacob's instruction, they will be in Dothan. But when he got there, he did not find them. You know, Joseph could have, if he wanted to at that point, returned home with the food items. Because I have fulfilled your instruction to go to a certain city to see after the welfare of my brothers, and I did not find them there. But Joseph did not operate in the letter of the law regarding a father's instruction. Joseph operated in the spirit of his father's heart. The spirit of his father's heart was the welfare of my other sons. So Joseph goes beyond the call of duty and he inquires of some herdsmen there, and they say, no, your brothers have gone to the next city, which I think was Shechem. Okay? Shechem first, then Dothan. Okay? Go to the next city. So they go to Shechem, doesn't find them. They are at Dothan. You will find them there. Now, how many of us only love in the letter of the commandment of the law, but we never go beyond to love from the platform of our hearts in the spirit of what God has commanded us to do? To love beyond the call of duty. And you know what the scripture says? When they saw him coming, what did they say? Oh, here comes this dreamer. Right? But he's coming under daddy's instruction. He's fulfilling a father's heart for the welfare of his other sons. And that is why Joseph qualifies as a firstborn son, taking Reuben's place, who slept with his father's concubine. Reuben forfeited firstborn privilege, and Joseph comes into firstborn responsibility, part of which would include the welfare of my father's other sons. Until you can prioritize how your father feels about the rest of the family, you have no business occupying firstborn status. Ask your neighbor this. How does daddy feel about the family? Just ask. How does daddy feel about the family? It's not. You see, because you left to yourself, we want to fire some people from the family. Yeah? Come on, be honest, guys. Come on. But you have to have a fatherly perspective in reference to the other brothers that are part of the same household as you. Yeah? This is very, very, very important. That's why Joseph wore the coat of many colors. Right? He had a heart that was truly firstborn. You know, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Who was firstborn? Who was firstborn in time? Manasseh, right? And when he was born, Joseph said this, I will call his name Manasseh for two reasons. He has caused me to forget all the pain and trouble of my brothers. But if you read the text carefully, and also to forget my father's house. The second boy came on the scene, which is Ephraim, and his name means doubly fruitful. Everyone say doubly fruitful. Doubly fruitful. So, at the time when, after the reconciliation with the brothers from Egypt, Jacob was to impart a blessing to Joseph's sons, Joseph brought Manasseh, the firstborn in time, to the right hand of his father, because via the right hand, firstborn privilege would be imparted from the patriarch. And he positioned Ephraim at the left hand. You know the story, right? But Jacob was blind at this time. He was frail. He was aged. He was near death. The Bible says this, he wittingly crossed his hands. Everyone say wittingly. Simply means knowingly or by discernment. So my natural eyes are closed to who would qualify as firstborn. Should be Manasseh. But my spiritual eyes are opened to take the right hand, cross my hands, and put the right hand blessing on Ephraim so that Manasseh does not inherit firstborn status. Because he whose name means, okay, the first part of his name is good. Forget all the trouble of my brothers. But the second part of the name is not good. It means forget my father's house. No person that forgets father's house can ever fulfill firstborn function and privilege. Right? Forgetting father's house means forgetting father's other sons, means forgetting the purposes of God attendant with father's house. Yeah? Do you not think that when Joseph came into power, his first executive decision would have been to go check daddy out. It would have been the intelligible thing to do, not so? I have the power now to go see my father. But you see, he allowed the negative treatment of brothers to cause him to forget father. Never allow how badly your brothers treat you as reason enough to disconnect from your father, especially when those brothers don't represent the nature of your father to you in their treatment of you. Joseph literally had amnesia. Everyone say he forgot, because that's why he named Manasseh so. I forget my father's house. I forget the pain, yes. Forget the trauma. But in doing so also, I simultaneously forget all the purposes, all the patriarchal promises, all the covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wipe that clean from my memory. Right? Often I had cases, even in our fellowship, where some people have disconnected from me because of the way another son in my house treated them, not representative of me. Never disconnect from father because of the way a brother has treated you, especially when that brother was not representative of the intent nor the nature of your father. It's very critical. Tell someone, please pass the brother test. You know, when Joseph obeyed his father, taking the food items to see to the welfare of his brothers, went to Shechem, then on to Dothan, and they said, here comes this dreamer. You know how the story played out. They would eventually do him injury and sell him into Egyptian slavery when they sold him to that company of Ishmaelites that was traveling. Remember? So they did him an injustice. They betrayed him. But all of that was part of God's orchestration and plan to lead him to his destiny. So his personal, I like what Dr. Segi said, his personal adversity with brothers became a free taxi ride to his destiny. I want to say to you, you must learn how to manage the adversity from brothers. Don't let it trip you up and cause you to lose the momentum in the destiny that God has placed you on. But if you have the view that even their negative treatment of me is part of an overall plan of God to fast track me into destiny, you will forgive more easily. You will forgive more quickly, because you know all things are working together for my good. But I will watch my heart. I will not allow their negativity to breed unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, resentment in my heart by virtue of how they treat me. You must thank God for some betrayers. Judas betrayed the Lord. But the betrayal of Judas was a necessary part of Jesus' destiny and movement to the cross, which represented the will of the Lord for his life. So next time you are betrayed, tell your betrayer, whatever you do, do quickly. That's what Jesus encouraged the betrayal. Didn't say, Judas, think about this, brother. He says, no, bro, if you want to go, go for it. Do it quickly, because your negative actions to me, as one closest to me, is not going to impact my destiny, but I will watch my heart in reference to you. You must always realize this. What did Joseph say to the brothers when they eventually did reconcile? Joseph said to the brothers, you sold me, but God sent me. He was saying, your selling equated to God sending. But the selling of man only equates to the sending of the Lord, if the one sold forgives those who sold him, you can convert any selling into ascending. If you watch your attitude. So what did God do in reference to Joseph? Did not God test Joseph to pass the brother test? It was the last item in the path of Joseph's destiny that would make his ascendancy as second in charge, second to the Pharaoh of Egypt, all the more purposeful and all the more meaningful. It was that last outpost, I call it. It was that last item in a series of tests that God subjected Joseph to. And you know the verse in Psalm 105, which says that until the word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. No prophecy of yours is going to come to pass until you pass the brother test. Tell someone next to you, pass the brother test. I don't know why I didn't want to go on this vein, but I think it's a prophetic thing of the Lord tonight. Listen carefully. You got to pass this test, particularly those that misunderstand you, malign you, misrepresent you, cannot see what you represent, are blind to the grace that is in you, misunderstand you, devalue you. At least Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was only sold for 20. Guy must be complaining in heaven, in the clouds. They so devalued the man, could not see what he represented. You see, some sell you now for failure to see what you represent. They cannot see you are actually our deliverer. You're going to save the whole family because you're firstborn and you have the brotherly welfare in your heart. You're going to save everybody. So, but now you're treating us, or we're treating you harshly, and we cannot see that you are actually the salvation of the entirety of the family. Joseph, listen carefully. What activated his memory that he in fact does have a father, and he actually does have a brotherhood back home? God orders a famine. Let me just say this. Some famines are simply God's ordering of you to reactivate your priority in reference to brothers. God used that whole scenario and famine throughout the whole of the then known world. The brothers come down to Egypt. And what does he do? He puts them through a series of brother tests. Everything is about passing the test of the brotherhood. How well do you love the brother? So he questions them. How many are there of you? He's wanting to know, do you still reckon me as a brother? I'm waiting to see, will you respond? We are 10 brothers, 11 brothers, 12 brothers. And they said, we are 12, but one is not. He was testing their level of truth. So he must have ticked the box. Oh, they regard me as a brother. Tick for them. Let me test them further. How is it with your father? And he asked them a series of questions. Oh, where's the youngest one? Benjamin. Oh, he's with daddy. Okay, I will hold Simeon. I'm cutting the story short. I will hold Simeon hostage until Benjamin comes down. Okay? They go back to the father. The father does not want to release Benjamin. Judah convinces his father to release the boy, offering to personally stand guarantee for him. Okay? That's why Judah would emerge to be a foremost son in the group later on. When they come down to Egypt with Benjamin, before they left, Joseph said this to the brothers, unless you come down with him, nobody here is seeing my face again until I see the full complement of a brotherhood represented. Nobody, and to see Joseph's face is to see the face of salvation in that context, is to see the face of deliverance, is to see the face of provision, is to see the face of protection, is to see the face of a continued purpose in God. When he said, "You will not see my face again until I see your brother," that Benjamin factor in the group. The son of the right hand is what his name means. And so they came down. And remember, he subjected them to a series of tests even thereafter. Before persuading them to bring Benjamin down, who did he hold captive? Which brother? Simeon, not so? And Simeon, from the word Simon, means to hear, with the capacity to hear. Sometimes God's voice is imprisoned because we have not mastered love for the brothers. He was saying to them, the capacity to hear God will only be released until I see all the brothers fully represented. You know that when we master love for the brothers, the voice of the Lord becomes enhanced and activated in our world. Many, many scriptures would prove this from various case studies throughout the Bible. They eventually would bring Benjamin down. When Joseph saw Benjamin, scripture says that he was overcome with emotion, not so? And he teared such that he had to excuse himself from their presence. But something was turning within the heart of Joseph when he saw Benjamin. Because Benjamin and he had the same mother. Their mother was who? Rachel. Okay, their mother was Rachel. So he sees his brother from the same mother. And he's overcome with emotion. He sends them back to Canaan, right? And he slips the cup into Benjamin's sack. You know the story. And falsely accused for stealing. He says to the brothers, "Well, I have to imprison this boy." Everything is what? Everyone say a brother test. He's setting them up for a series of brotherly tests. He wants to check out where their hearts are. Not so? Who pipes up to defend Benjamin or to speak up for the fact that you cannot keep this son in prison? Who was it? Judah, not so? Judah steps forward and says, "You cannot imprison the son because," and he, in his own words, he says, "the life of my," what? "The life of my father is bound up with the life of this lad." Okay? He's already lost one son that was born to him through the wife of his love, Rachel. And Judah is thinking, if he loses this one, my father loses his life. Huh? So take me instead. Imprison me instead, but let the lad go. Yeah? When Joseph saw that Judah was willing to lay his life down for a brother not from the same mother, he reveals his face and his identity is disclosed to them. When Simeon came down, Simeon's presence caused tears to stream, Benjamin's presence caused tears to stream down Joseph's face. But Judah's commitment to die or be incarcerated to preserve the life of his brother caused Joseph to reveal his face. It's two brothers having different effects on the life of Joseph. Now, you either cause God to become emotional, because in the context, Joseph represents Christ in the story, move his heart, or you can either cause him to reveal his face to you. In revealing his face, he reveals his power to deliver, his power to provide. his levels of protection that he would give to them, the bounty, Goshen, the land that he would eventually allocate to them as the best place in Egypt to live. All of that is encapsulated in the phrase, I reveal my face to you. I now disclose who I am. And it's fine to love the brother from the same mother. But to love a brother from another mother. This is Dr. Segi's phrasing. To love a brother from another mother. A lot of people are fine to love people within their church. But to love another brother from another church, or to love another brother from another denomination, or from another apostolic network, or from another flow, and not just to love them, but to position yourself where you're willing to give your life to preserve their welfare, you will see the face of Christ in your world in ways that you've never seen him before. Come on, bump your neighbor and say, love the brother from another mother. You've got to pass the brother test. Do you know Jacob defrauded his brother out of the birthright? Not so. The birthright belonged to Esau, firstborn in time, but not in rank. When the twins were born, did not a prophecy go out at their birth that the older will serve the younger? Not so. That Esau will serve Jacob. So there was a prophetic registry, a prophetic will that went out at the timing of their birth. From God's perspective, even at their birth, Jacob was firstborn. Secondborn in time, but firstborn in rank before God's eyes. Esau comes out first. You know the story. How did Jacob come out? Holding, or is a heel grabber, holding his heel, a prophetic picture of the birthright allocated to Joseph would become Jacob's. I'm sure his parents would have educated him as to the prophecy that went out at the timing of their birth. And you know that Jacob manipulated his brother into selling him his birthright when his brother was hungry at one stage after a day hunting. And his brother asked him for some lentils that he was cooking. And Jacob being Jacob, what does his name mean? Deceiver, conniver, supplanter, trickster, negotiator. What is in it for me? That's Jacob. He enters no deal until he comes off as the primary beneficiary. Talking about that guy, Jacob, right? That's Jacob. And so at a moment in their adult life, he sees a potential to craftily deceive his brother into selling him the birthright by taking advantage of his brother's weakness at that stage, which was hunger. Okay? Never ever attempt to gain spiritual mileage in Christ by taking the advantage of the deficiency of your brother. Sooner or later, it will come back to haunt you. You do not, out of your quest to attain even things you know to be true of yourself, and in the process, you injure a brother or defraud him in the process. In Christ, the end doesn't justify the means. At your birth, it was said, he will serve you. You should have rested in the knowledge of that fact. You should not have attempted to manipulatively, in your carnal, fleshly behavior, try to secure something God already gave you at birth. But because of insecurity, I love the song we sang. Maybe we must sing it as we close. The Father song. Beautiful song, not so? Tell someone, rest in the Father. You don't need to scheme, wheel, or deal your way into fulfilling God's purposes for your life. Tell someone, rest. And you know, the greatest test will be for you to make spiritual progress, but simultaneously allow your brother to retreat. A lot of people think like this: so long as I am progressing, even if I defraud you, Esau, so long as that birthright is mine, I will manipulate and take advantage of your weakness, your inability to control your appetite. I will monopolize that. In other words, you know what Jacob should have done at that point? If I was him, I'd say, Bru, Esau, or Es, whatever they call each other, or Esh. So Esau, you must learn to master your appetite, my brother. Let me give you a few biblical principles to help you. Or rather, here is the bowl of lentils. Have it all, my brother. He did not know what David knew. He did not know what Joseph knew, that my path to my destiny is in seeing to your welfare. He thought, let me not go that route. Let me do it my way. And you know the end result. What happened? He was singing Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And where did his way get him? The brother hated him. The hatred of Esau caused Jacob to be dislocated for the next 20 years. Out of the flow of God, or the centrality of God's prophetic will for his life. He had to run for his life because his mother Rebecca says, she suggested to him, go to your uncle Laban. And her words, actual words were, until the hatred of your brother subsides. Little did Rebecca know, Esau's hatred would increase day by day for the next 20 years. Listen carefully. Things don't just go away when you defraud brothers. You can't just defraud a brother and think time will heal it without your going back to fix the problem. Even if you run away to an uncle's house, what happens there? The uncle deceives him. What he sowed, he reaped, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It's like a harvest of deceit is reaped in his life. Torment for the next 20 years. Simply because of one seemingly innocent act of defrauding a brother has led to a 20-year dislocation and trauma of deceit by another. This is just one incident on the field. Defrauding a brother has led to all of these problems. Prophetically, I perceive tonight that some of you are experiencing dislocation, or you're experiencing trauma of some kind, because there's an outstanding matter that you have to rectify. You've defrauded a brother, and don't think you can close your eyes and go on with business as normal and think that God will forget. Until you pass the brother test, nothing moves. In Genesis, I think it's Genesis 31 and verse 30. If we can put that on the screen. Jeez, only 10 minutes left. Okay, let's go quickly. Genesis 31, verse 30. Listen carefully. Yes. Now, this is Laban's chase after Jacob. When Jacob, after 20 years serving Uncle Laban, yes, he recruited two wives, Rachel and Leah. And he realizes, I need to go back to my father's house. Everyone say father's house. Right? He left without informing Laban. And I think a day or so after, Laban chased after him and finally caught up with him. And these are Laban's words to Jacob. Now you have gone off because you have, everyone say, longed to return to your father's household. What is Laban saying to him? You have realized that you are dislocated. 20-year dislocation. Laban makes a profound statement here. Let me paraphrase. He's saying, I've seen all the while that you were with me that there was a longing in your heart for your father's house. But now you're running away to go back to that place. Jacob would eventually, approaching Bethel, which he named 20 years before, he knows there's an outstanding matter that I have to rectify still. I have to confront the hatred of my brother whom I've deceived and defrauded. Yeah? What does he do? The night before he approaches Esau, he goes onto a mount and he wrestles with the Lord. Not so? And he's not willing to let the Lord go, the angel of the Lord. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. My question is, but why were not you blessed 20 years before when your father laid, the Bible says, and he blessed him. Why now fight for a blessing that's already positionally given to you? The reason is because you accessed it fraudulently. Now you must engage it and ratify it for yourself. Right? So you can be part of patriarchal destiny. I will not let you go until you bless me. What does God ask him? Or the angel of the Lord ask him? What is your name? God loves asking questions to fathers and brothers in the scriptures. Ask Adam, where are you? Ask Cain, who killed Abel, where is your brother? Now he knows there's the outstanding matter of reconciliation with the brother, and God asked Jacob, what is your name? He said, I am Jacob. When God asks, what is your name? God is saying, have you come to terms yet with your fallen nature? Your deceptive nature? Have you come to terms with recognizing that if you carry on the way you are carrying on, no aspect of my purpose for your life is going to move past this point? So who are you? You know, the commendable thing about Jacob is his passion and his heart after firstborn things was honorable before the Lord. He desired it. Okay, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be full. Everyone say desire. He desired things. He just sought to access them through carnal means. But his pursuit was right. Right? He chased off. Esau, on the other hand, disesteemed his birthright. Not so? The Bible says he disesteemed it, thought nothing of it. And that caused him to forfeit something so precious. And so God knows that Jacob is his called, selected one after Isaac, to continue the patriarchal lineage and prophetic will of the Lord through human history. All of those things are in place. But God has to work on his character, on his nature. And what does God say to him? From today your name will be called Israel, for you have prevailed with God. So Israel means one who prevails with God, or one who has power with God. And so he names that place Peniel, not so? The place where he wrestled with the angel. And Peniel means what? The face of God. Comes down the mountain that morning. The Bible says he crosses a little ford called Jabbok. Jabbok, a little river, little ford called Jabbok. And Jabbok means my emptying. in crossing that little rivulet, symbolically he was saying, I empty myself of my Jacobness so that the Israel in me can confront my brother. He was still a bit shrewd because, you know, there's a residue of something left in the man still. You know why? Because the Bible says he put Leah and all her children first to confront Esau, then Rachel and the others. Still not totally secure that God's got these things in hand. Let me assure, as I'm speaking, I'm hearing the Lord saying, some of you need to go put right some matters. But don't be carnal even in how you put it right. Don't take carnal precautions. Just obey God and God will sort the matter out sovereignly and supernaturally on your behalf. Right? And so Esau is waiting with compounded interest, hatred of 20 years. It's his boiling point now. The Bible says he's got a whole an army ready to take Jacob out. You know? Jacob sends gifts ahead of him. You know the story. Sends presents, right? Gifts turn away wrath. That's what the proverb says. Maybe he knew. Placates the anger of a man. So he uses all the necessary tools at his disposal. And to his amazement, when he comes to Esau, what did he say to him? Three times. He called him, my Lord. My Lord. And he said this to him, I see your face like I see the face of God. I've seen God's face on the mountain, but until you can see the face of God in the face of your brother, you've never ever seen the face of God. The face of God is the nature of God. And we're not talking about a nice brother. We're talking about Esau, the fornicator. Hebrews calls him a fornicator, one who disesteemed birthright. But even in a son of that caliber like Esau, Jacob had the potential to see an aspect of divinity in him. I see your face like I see the face of God. Okay, there was crying. There was tremendous reconciliation. You know the story. And he was going on to a specific place, and Esau offered the men that he had brought to kill Jacob as bodyguards to now protect him on the furtherance of his journey. So what the enemy had intended for his ill, God turned around for his good, because he was bent on passing the brother test. You see, you can long for your father's house while you were in Laban's house. But the biggest obstacle to Jacob's reintegration to his father's house was a brother that he defrauded. Until he sought the matter right, he could not come back to Bethel, the house of the Lord, where 20 years before he saw visions of God. Remember the story, right? And he comes now back to that place and he renames the place El Bethel, which means God of the house of God, or the strong house of God. The house of God becomes the strong house of God when sons in the house have mastered relationships. Everyone say the strong house of God. God becomes God of his house when his sons in his house have learned to love and forgive one another. And then you will see attendant with the house, the purposes of the Lord play themselves out in dramatic ways. From that point onwards, the will of God for Jacob and the 12. And the 12 would constitute the tribal configuration of the nation of Israel. Things like a domino effect happen catalytically one after the other. And what set it in motion was the reconciliation with an estranged brother. Who's estranged from you that God is calling you to reach out to? I'm saying the rest of our destinies hang on this one thing, the degree to which we've mastered relationships. you will see how things start to move exponentially forward. And the will of God begins to thrive for your life. So I want to encourage you to pass the brother test. There's a verse in Peter which says, love the brotherhood. It's something we must cherish. It's something we must apprise. It's the venue, an arena for some of the greatest testings of the Lord, but opportunities for some of the greatest doings of the Lord ever. Yeah? Abraham went to rescue Lot, his brother, it says. Lot could never see him as a father, but the scripture characterizes their relationships in brotherly terms. But as Abram went to rescue Lot, the Bible says he was enriched in the process. Came back with the spoil of four major Persian empires, plus all the spoil that they took from the five cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah. He came back a rich man, but his objective was not to chase money. His objective was to rescue a brother. And in the process of rescuing a brother, God blessed the man. Your blessing is in your attitude to your brother. I will say this categorically to us, your next breakthrough is in your attitude to your brother.